We are in Acts chapter 4, and I want first of all to apologize because both in the outline that I presented, plus the overhead that's up here, I divided it incorrectly. I said that the arrest of Peter and John was contained in verses 1 through 5, and then the address before the Sanhedrin began in verse 6. And in actuality, just recognize it this morning, it's the first four verses, and then start verse 5 following. So maybe a little bit of confusion there. But what I want to do is begin by reading the first four verses. Then we'll pick up with verse 5 a little bit later. And what we're going to be talking about as we look at that fourth chapter is the arrest of Peter and John in those first four verses as a consequence of the preaching that they did to the people in the third chapter. So if you will, read with me. It says, "As they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So let's make note of a couple of things introductory before we actually get into a discussion of the text. And as we did with the third chapter, I just want to make note of the time frame as to what was taking place here in the fourth chapter. Again, remind you that the primary focus of our study of the book of Acts is from a historical standpoint. And so chronology is going to have a part to play in that. And just as we indicated with Acts chapter 3, as to an indeterminate amount of time having passed between the events of chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and that second message preached there in chapter 3. Don't know how long. May have been a few weeks, may have been a month or two, probably not much longer than that, because everything was still rather new, and the events very obviously are fairly close in time between chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 4, the same thing is so because it immediately followed the events of chapter 3. In other words, here we find the consequence of the preaching. They preached the message, and when they spoke to the people, immediately we find a problem. In fact, the indication is that in the midst of these messages that Peter and John were speaking, there was a response that was given by the captain of the temple that is mentioned there in verse 1 of the text, and the Sadducees. They came upon them. They were disturbed about what they were saying, and so they sought to stop them in that. So these events tie in together. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 tie in together. And what we find again is the first example of conflict, and as a result of that conflict, persecution. The ones that they came into conflict with were leaders, people of influence among the Jews. The Sanhedrin is what we're going to be making note of in verses 5 and following. So, as a result of these individuals in a position of authority being unhappy with the message that was preached, conflict arose, and there were attempts made to stop the mouths of Peter and John in the preaching that they did. So we find, first of all, the response of the Sanhedrin, those leaders, and then the response to the response, that is, the reply given by the disciples, by Peter and John, and then, of course, in the latter part of the chapter, as we get into verses 23 through the end of the chapter, we find that the other disciples joined in the boldness of the truth with those apostles. So we'll look at all of that and get an overview of that as time goes on. But let's start off again with the first four verses of the text. Again, is verses 1 through 4, not 1 through 5. And note, first of all, that and this is relatively common, that while Peter and John both spoke, what we have is recorded in the text is the address of Peter, as we found in chapter 3 and verses 11 and following. That's not to indicate that John said anything different, that what John said was any less important than what Peter said. It is simply that as they both preached that same message, the historian decided to record the words of Peter on that occasion. And yet what we find as we look at chapter 4 and verse 1, that they, having reference to both Peter and John, spoke to the people. And when they spoke to the people, or while they spoke to the people, there were several individuals, again, in a position of authority that showed up. First of all, it is mentioned that the captain of the temple. Who is the captain of the temple? Well, that's actually a somewhat difficult question to answer authoritatively. You will remember that during the time of the Roman Empire, here in the first century as the church was being established, that the Jews were a subjugated people. They were not sovereign. Instead, the Romans had rule over them, and the Roman soldiers were the ones that policed the city and policed much of the empire. And yet, having said that, there was some autonomy that was allowed on the part of the subjugated peoples by Rome. And it seems to be that there remained and continued a number of guards and soldiers and such that were Jewish that had some rule and authority over the people. They were, of course, subject to Rome, but especially with regard to the temple. Now, there are a number of passages. We won't take the time to read all of these, but there are a number of references in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, as well as Nehemiah, of a leader or a captain of the temple that had under his authority individuals to govern the situations and circumstances, to police possible evildoers or individuals who may break the laws, to make sure that such public peace was kept, and so on and so forth. So there was, in effect, a quasi-military presence that was present there at the temple. And so there are two things that are mentioned here, because you'll notice that the captain of the temple, as well as the Sadducees, came as a result of the preaching that was done. Now, the first thing I would remind you of is that the lame man was healed, and as a result of the healing of the lame man, which was stated in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we are told in verse 11 that as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. Now, it seems to me, in looking at that description of what happened, that it very obviously would give cause or reason for the captain of the temple to inquire, to come and to see what was going on. Here, there was a mad rush. There was a disturbance that took place with regard to the temple, or in the temple proper, and so that was certainly something that the captain would be concerned about. Having said that, I want you to notice verse 2 of the text, that the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now that's actually a very accurate statement. As you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, the Apostle Paul, as there were some there who were doubting the resurrection, some who were teaching that there is no resurrection, Paul's answer to them is, how is it that you preach there is no resurrection? Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And indicated that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is the hope of the resurrection of all men. So that's exactly what they were teaching, that there is the hope of life after death because Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, you'll remember that they had certain discussions with Jesus concerning that. One of the primary problems that they had with his teaching is that he did preach the resurrection. They asked him that scenario, you'll remember, about the seven brothers who each had the same wife, and the question was, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They thought that the resurrection or those concepts would reveal the absurdity of this idea of life after death. But they did not understand the resurrection, that there is the resurrection to a spiritual body and spiritual life, not physical. And Paul, of course, Jesus explained that to them. But this was a problem that the Sadducees had. In fact, this was one of the major conflicts that existed between the Sadducees and the sect of the Pharisees, who did accept and believe in the resurrection of death. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus, in response to both the Pharisees and Sadducees coming upon him in criticism, allayed them one against the other as he proclaimed the resurrection from the dead and let them argue and hash it out between the two, because he understood the conflict that existed. So this was something that was greatly disturbing to the Sadducees, that these individuals were coming. And understand why. They were coming and teaching that there was a resurrection. Now, that's no different from what the Pharisees did. But what made it something that was significant and troublesome to the Sadducees is that they were teaching the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was known to have been resurrected from the dead. It was not something done in secret. There were individuals who were claiming that he had not been raised, and a false story had been spread. But now here were individuals who were performing miracles, and they were doing so in the name of Jesus. They were saying that the one that enabled them to do this notable miracle, and giving evidence of the validity of what they said, was that Jesus who they had crucified and who God had raised from the dead. And so there was not only the preaching being done, but the significance of that notable miracle performed to back up that teaching was something that greatly disturbed the Sadducees. And so that is one of the primary reasons why this response was forthcoming. When you stir the waters up and you anger those who are in a position of authority, it is often the case that you will reap consequence of that. And that was true then, and it certainly can be and is true in our time as well. We have a bulletin article. If you haven't taken the bulletin, please do so and read the In the News article. Though I understand that these are denominational evangelicals that are doing this, there is an account that was in the news just a day or two ago about individuals who were converting Muslims in Algeria. And as a result of their attempt to convert Muslims in this largely Muslim country, they were thrown into prison for a while. Their sentences were suspended, but they were charged not to try to do that anymore. It is a crime in Algeria to try to convert people to Christ. And so that kind of persecution that was present here at this particular time continues even in our day in certain places. And we are certainly grateful for the fact that that's not the case here, though we have no real cause to believe that that will continue. And there's always that possibility of the same kind of persecution being visited upon us. Yes, Kevin.
You may mention just a little clarification of Jesus, a lay the Pharisees. He was actually called them in Acts 23.
Oh, I'm sorry. You're right. Yeah.
The following statement.
You're exactly right about that. Thank you for the correction. Okay, all right, now continuing with this thought, I want you to notice that there are others that were under consideration here. I'm getting a little bit ahead. Let me, before we get into that section, make note of one other thing that was mentioned here. First of all, as a result of their being greatly disturbed, we are told they laid hands on Peter and John, and perhaps the lame man as well. Now here was an individual who very much was excited about what had happened to him. We are told there again in verse 11 of the text that after he had been healed of his condition. And by the way, if you note verse 22 of chapter 4, this man was over 40 years old, and he had been lame from his mother's womb. So this was, again, a notable and obvious miracle that had been performed. And he was obviously very excited about that. And we are told that he held on to Peter and John. And so here he is holding on to Peter and John. Here the people are all around. And the Sadducees and the captain of the temple come and they see what is going on. And they take Peter and John. But we're told also, as you look at the account in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and realized they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. And so as they were taken before the Sanhedrin, and as they were giving their defense and such, or made the charges being made, the fact is that the lame man was still with them. So perhaps they took him as well. But they laid hands on them because of what they were doing. We are told that they were greatly disturbed. And you'll note that I've got a reference to Acts 17 verse 6. Just to note that it was characteristic of the leadership of the people to be concerned by the preaching that was done by the disciples. And in Thessalonica, the same thing happened. There were many who believed in Thessalonica, but individuals of repute or note became angry and became upset at what was being preached, and Paul on that occasion had to flee as a result of their anger. So it was not uncommon in the first century for those who were in a position of authority to react angrily to the preaching of the gospel. Now, why was that? Well, their position was being threatened by the truth of the gospel of Christ. They had a lot to lose here, because this was turning the world upside down. This was a doctrine and a teaching which basically was bringing to an end the old covenant and the relationship that the Jews sustained with God as Jews, and ushering in a new age, the Messianic age, where Jew and Gentile were equal. And in this great change that was taking place, made in effect, if it were valid, if it were true, if it gained that upper hand, would make both the sect of the Pharisees, as well as the sect of the Sadducees, as well as the office of high priest, as well as the positions that the scribes held of import and influence in the temple, all of these things would be naught as a result of this preaching. And so because of that position that they held, it was something that greatly disturbed them. Now, again, when we do this, and we're going to be doing this throughout the entirety of our time in discussing, there are obvious applications that can be made. If, for example, if you have an individual who has an open heart and has nothing vested in a religious organization or a doctrine that is in error or incorrect, then as a result of the preaching of truth, often it is easy to reach them. Their hearts are honest. They have a desire to be saved. Really don't care what the truth is. Whatever it is, they're going to accept it. So as a result of that, and that open-minded willingness to look at what the Bible has to say and what the teaching of truth is, they're willing to accept it. Now, if you have an individual who has a vested interest in something that is error, an establishment, a church, a doctrine, a culture that would be antagonistic toward the truth of God's Word, then you've got to overcome such prejudices before their minds will be attuned to accepting the truth. And where do you see that? Well, one of the primary areas where you might see it is with regard to those in a position of leadership in a denomination, for example. If you have a Baptist preacher, for example, who teaches that baptism is not necessary for salvation, and you go to him and you read Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We could go on and on with all the passages which deal with baptism and the necessity of baptism to receive the forgiveness of sins. Well, he has a position that he holds in a church. He's the pastor. He recognizes that if he rejects what he has taught before, that he'll lose his job, he'll lose his influence, he'll lose his place. And so it takes a man of integrity. It takes a man that has a willingness to give up all to become receptive to that. And it's a very difficult thing. And now, again, it doesn't excuse a rejection of truth by any means, but I just want you to understand some of the motivations that might be behind these individuals and why, again and again, though the common people heard Jesus gladly, the religious leaders of the day often were very antagonistic to the preaching of truth, both by the Lord as well as those who followed after him. It's just a very difficult thing to overcome. Now, having said that, we need to make that application to ourselves. As we say about those who are without, that the reason why they're not accepting of the truth is because they have such a vested interest and prejudices that have built up perhaps through an entire lifetime as to what they have been taught since their children and what they believe for such a long time. It's hard to overcome that. We can be guilty of the very same thing. It is inappropriate. It is shows a carnal nature, a lack of spirituality for any individual to say, I am a member of the Church of Christ, or I am a follower of this thought or this belief or the positions that we hold because my parents were. Well, that's not appropriate. Or my grandparents, or this is where we've always gone to church, or this is what we believe, without any basis or foundation in what God's Word has to say. That's the only reason why anyone should ever believe or practice anything. It's because God's Word says it. And so when I look at that, I immediately desire to go over to verses 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 4 after they were admonished not to preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And their statement was, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. The sole motivation for the apostles on this occasion with regard to the preaching of what they preached was the fact that they knew it was the truth. They saw it. They heard it. They were aware of the teaching of Jesus and what He said. They witnessed His resurrection from the dead. They were utterly convinced because the facts backed them up that what they were saying was so. And as a result of that, and solely because of that, they were willing to stand up against the Sadducees who denied there was a resurrection. Here they're speaking against the leaders of the people who say there is no resurrection when they had witnessed the resurrection. Jesus Himself. And so, it may be something got them in hot water with the people, but they were going to do it anyway because they were compelled to, because it was the truth. And as they were followers of Christ and had been given that commission to share it, they had to obey God rather than men. Yes?
And in that, they knew it was true in that very verse, right before verse 19, where it says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, God had commanded them. They were under obligation. Paul made that reference. Said, "For I'm under obligation."
Sure.
They were commanded by God. True, we have to give truth in the sense being reminded of all things that Jesus had told them, and being revealed in truth with the Holy Spirit. And so they were commanded to preach. So when we do what God commands, that ought to give us what Paul describes peace with passion. We are not doing it. It's something that seems good to us. We are doing it at God's behest, and therefore we have God's promise, we have God's assurance. No matter what happens, if they kill us, then they kill us. But we have the hope that beyond that temporary death, separation from our bodies, we will have the hope of our life. That hope ought to clear out of our minds all concern about what they can do. We stopped to think what they could do with us. Remember in Hebrews 11, it said that they had been mindful of that country once they had left, might have had an opportunity to return.
Yeah.
But if we keep our eyes going forward, looking for the prize, then we won't be concerned about what we would do.
Yeah. Yeah, that should always be our focus, because in so doing, it gives us sufficient motivation to persevere despite what men may do to us. So there is that. Secondly, the second point that as you were talking came to my mind is, and I want to emphasize this, these men were not rabble-rousers. They were not individuals who flaunted civil authority by any means. In fact, as you go through the ministry of Jesus, though He often antagonized the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rulers of the people, He taught His disciples a respect for authority and that the authority must be heeded. But there is a principle that is established here, and that is that we must obey God rather than men. And that is the commands of God. Kelly had indicated that the apostles had been given this commission and were obligated, had been given the command to preach the gospel. Here is a command given by God. And in the face of this, we're told in verse 17, that the Sadducees and the rulers of the Sanhedrin, they said, so that it will spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus. So they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Don't do it. Now this was their authority. These were Jews. These apostles were Jews. They recognized the authority of the chief priests. They had lived under that authority for the entirety of their lives. And there was and continued a civil authority that these men practiced and had. But God had just told them to do something else. And since God told them to do something else, they had to disobey what men said. And the same thing is true. We won't go into great detail and argue this, I think, a little bit later on, especially as we get into a discussion of Paul's arrest and such, that we could perhaps address a little bit more as to civil disobedience, as to the responsibility of government and the interaction between government and Christian, and when the government must be obeyed and when the government can be disobeyed. But there is a principle here, and that is that if God tells us to do something, God gives us a positive command, there is a privilege, or not a privilege, but an obligation that we have as Christians to accomplish something or do something for the Lord, and the civil government says don't do it, or you can't do it, then we must obey God rather than men. And so that principle is an overriding thing. Let's take as an example, if we were told no longer can churches of Christ assemble on the Lord's Day. And so you're not allowed to come together for worship, and if you do, you go to jail. What do we do? Well, we are given that command to assemble, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so it would be our responsibility as Christians to disregard what is given as law by the civil government and continue to become obedient to God, though it might put us in conflict with human laws. So that would be just an example of it. So this is what was happening here in the first century. They were coming up against civil authority because of their preaching of truth. And because they were compelled by God to do that, they continued to do so, even though it caused a great disturbance among the leaders of the people. Now I want you to notice also, as you get into the latter part of that, that we are told that as a result of the preaching of the gospel, that those who heard the word believed, verse 4 of the text, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And some have taken the suggestion that the 5,000 under consideration there would be 5,000 more beyond the 3,000 that were mentioned in Acts 2. But the most probable and correct interpretation of that would simply mean that as the additions continued, we're told in Acts 2, the latter part of that text, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved, that in that interim of time, that 3,000 on the day of Pentecost had grown sufficiently to where now, as the numbering was made, and this time it was made in a very characteristic way among the Jews, where the men alone were numbered, that the men alone, up to this point in time, had swelled to the point where there were 5,000 obedient to the gospel of our Lord. And so here we find, again, the response to the preaching of truth, and that preaching led to more conversions. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and the Word of God truly showed its power in the hearts of men there in the first century as these things were so new. I suppose there's some justification for doing it because I wrote the articles, but it brings my mind back to the bulletin, and I wrote an article on the benefits of a small congregation. I forget now exactly what the title of the, but it's the longer article in the bulletin. I'd like you to read that. And indicating and recognizing that our congregation is a large congregation. Now that's somewhat relative because I've been a member of very, very much smaller congregations than this. But we are not large in comparison to other congregations. And so there is an added responsibility that we all have to get the work done. And of course, primary work is the preaching of truth. And so it is important that each and every one of us as individual members of this congregation be active evangelically, that we strive to share the gospel with others. And I am convinced that if we are active in doing so, that the church will grow. And the reason why is because we're given the promise that it will. As the gospel is preached and falls upon honest hearts, conversions come as a result of that. So we ought to be active in striving to share the gospel with others. Now, we may not have exactly the same response. Depending upon the time and circumstances, it may be more difficult to find honest hearts. But we always are given the responsibility. One of the lessons that I want you to derive from this fourth chapter of the book is despite what might happen as a result of it or what might not happen. I mean, we may or may not, as a result of sharing the gospel, bring about the conversion of men in every instance. And it may be more difficult in our time. But our responsibility, our obligation is the same as the apostles. We must preach the word. We must be instant in season and out of season. We must strive always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We must not hesitate in the proclamation of truth. And that's our part. And we don't have to concern ourselves with what will happen as a result of that. God will give us protection. God will afford us finally and ultimately eternity, even if the worst should happen to us. But also God has promised us that as a result of the preaching of truth, that souls will be saved. And so we don't have to worry about the end. All we have to do is worry about the action of preaching the truth. And if we are active in doing that, it will be to the salvation of souls. And we need to strive always and not lose heart. Yes, Kevin.
You know, you were making reference earlier, a good point about members of the church who have not sufficiently studied the scriptures be convicted of what God teaches. So I've heard members of the church say, well, they'll come up to me and even come up to the assembly, and I greet them and say, yeah, my name is so-and-so. I'm a church of Christ.
Yeah, sure.
I'm a church of Christ. Like a Baptist is a Baptist, I'm a church of Christ.
Yeah.
Which shows a complete ignorance,
sure,
and the lack of understanding of what the church is teaching about.
Yeah.
When someone asks me, well, what church are you a member of? I'll tell them I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. I'm a member of the Lord's church. Oh, is that the name of the church, the Lord's church? No, the church doesn't have a problem.
Yeah.
A member of his church. Oh, it's called his will start. They want you to put a label on the,
right,
on the identifier. Well, what are you?
Yeah. And it's never enough to say I'm simply a Christian, it seems to be. So that again is an indication of a concept that is out there in the world today that's inaccurate, not in accord with what the scriptures teach. Okay, continuing on now, we get into verse 5 of the text, not verse 6, but verse 5. And there are three groups of officers that are mentioned here in that text, which make up the Sanhedrin. The rulers, elders, and scribes. The Sanhedrin was the, and I'm quoting now from Reese's commentary on Acts, which is the, it's actually kind of a combination history book commentary that I'm using as one of the source materials in my study. And he says, Sanhedrin was the high court of the Jewish people, composed of 72 members, although some authorities may say from 70 to 72, and would have its counterpart in our American society in the Supreme Court. These are the ones that were the ultimate arbiters of what is law. And if you'll notice, among those group, or in that group, which consisted of the Sanhedrin, the elders, rulers, and scribes, that there were certain individuals that were mentioned that we actually, at least a couple of them, we alluded to in our studies of New Testament history leading up to the book of Acts. Remember those introductory studies we had to begin this discussion. First was Annas, who is referred to here in the text as the high priest, though he had been deposed by the Romans. Here again was a recognition, though the Jews were subject to Rome, that they had their own views and own ideas as to who the true high priest was. And so though he had been deposed by Rome, they still recognized Annas as the high priest. And then Caiaphas was the man who was recognized by the Romans as the official high priest, and he is mentioned as being present here on this occasion, together with John and Alexander. And John and Alexander are two individuals actually that we don't know much about, if anything. There are some suggestions by looking at secular histories as to who they may have been, but no real authoritative statements. So we will suffice to say that these individuals were simply men of renown or influence in the Sanhedrin. And they were all gathered together. We're told in verse 7 that when they had set them in the midst, these individuals, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's a powerful, powerful statement. And I want you to just reflect for a few moments upon the boldness of Peter on this occasion. Now, we are told that he was filled with the Holy Spirit there in verse 8. And so these were not merely his words, but the words of God that he was proclaiming. But consider the boldness of Peter and John as they stood before these individuals who were positioned, men in position of authority, who indeed had indicated not only by their power, but also their willingness to be duplicitous, had brought about the death of their Lord, and most certainly had sufficient power and influence to do them harm as well. And we'll talk about the limits of that influence as we get into a discussion of verses 12 or 13 through 22. But it was a dicey situation here for Peter and John. They had been taken into custody, and now they had to give an answer before these men. I want you to notice, first of all, the question that was asked. The question of authority that was asked by the leaders of the people on this occasion. The question was this: by what power or by what name have you done this? Now again, it's a reference back to the healing of the lame man. By what power or by what authority or name have you done this? And by the way, understand that when the phrase, "what name have you done this," is used, that the idea of the name indicates authority. When we do things in the name of Jesus Christ, we do them by the authority of Jesus Christ. And so, in order for it to be in the name of Jesus, it must be something that comes or is derived from Jesus. Now, the leaders understood that. They recognized that. And by the way, this is a legitimate question. It's always a legitimate question to ask. There is nothing that is wrong with them asking this question. If they had a good and honest heart, it would be something that they would be desirous of knowing. Here are individuals who have accomplished a notable miracle. They have proven themselves to have a divine mandate. So, who are they representing? Themselves or some other? Who do we give credit to as a result of this? Now again, I think that there is some indication that they had knowledge of it. There is the reference earlier on to the Sadducees being disturbed in the fact that the resurrection was being preached. But they nevertheless asked that question. The question was legitimate, and the question was answered by Peter. Now, I want you to recognize that Peter uses this as a means of introducing to them the truthfulness of Christ's resurrection and convicting them of their sin and rejecting Jesus. A very, very bold statement that was made to them on this occasion. But there is nothing that is wrong with asking that question, by what power, what name. In fact, it is legitimate and it is appropriate for them to do that. It is always legitimate and appropriate for us to ask the same question. In fact, when you have religious people today who engage in activities that you disagree with or that you have questions about, it is legitimate to ask that question, by what authority or by whose name do you do this? What you're asking for is not that they just blithely say, "We do it in the name of Jesus," but rather to indicate where Jesus authorized what is being done. Because if an individual cannot supply legitimate authority for his practices, if a man cannot supply legitimate authority for what he is doing, then he doesn't have the right to do it. And when we say legitimate authority, we have reference to divine authority, because that's exactly what was accomplished here. The miracle indicated that they had the imprimatur or the authority behind them that was divine, or else they would not have been able to accomplish whatever it was that they did in this miracle. And so they recognized that there was authority. They wanted to know what it was. But I want you to recognize that later they rejected the testimony of the apostles concerning the lordship of Jesus. So even though they recognized that these men had authority from somewhere, when they found out or when they were assured of where that authority came from, they rejected it. And there is where the problem lies. Not in the question itself, but rather when the question was answered sufficiently, they rejected the answer. And that we must never do. And so there is the problem with regard to these leaders of the people. And as we get into a discussion of those things, we'll see that that is the case very clearly. So I want you to notice, after they ask that question, Peter's response to the Sanhedrin is indicated in verses 5 and following. First of all, the question again: what is the validity of being judged for doing what was obviously a good work? This is the first question he asked. He asked, and you'll notice the statement made again, verse 9. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, By what means he has been made well, let it be known to you that Jesus is the means or the authority. So he's, first of all, indicating the absurdity of what they had done. All that they had done was heal someone. Here he was at the temple. Here he was an obviously an individual who was in dire circumstances and difficulties, a needful individual, and all they had done was heal him. And now here they were taken into custody for that. And that's what it was. You'll notice again that it gave them influence among the people in the teaching they did. The first question is, by whose authority are you doing this? So why are you judging us? Why are you charging us for doing something as simple as this? All we did was heal a lame man. But he says, now if you're going to do this, recognize who it is that has given us this authority, given us this power to do it. It is this Jesus that you have rejected. Now, with that in mind, I do want you to note a text in Matthew chapter 10, because of the prescient teaching of Jesus with regard to his disciples, beginning in verse 17 of the text, again, Matthew 10, 17, and going through verse 20. Well, you notice what he said to his disciples before he left them. He said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Well, that's such an interesting parallel. Deliver you up to councils and scourge you in synagogues, and you'll be brought before governors and kings as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So, as you see, not only with regard to the synagogue on this occasion, but continuing on even to the point where Paul was given over to Caesar to be judged. You find time and time again, the disciples, as a result of the preaching of truth, that they came into conflict with rulers, and the promise was given them. Don't worry about it, because when you get in that situation, it will be told you what you would say. Peter here on this occasion was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see, because some of the most amazing defenses that you find, treatises concerning the gospel of our Lord, revelations with regard to the resurrection of Christ, and the power of God, and the purpose of God on earth, all of these things come about as a result of the defense that men gave as they were charged inappropriately with regard to the preaching of truth, whether it be Peter or whether it be Stephen in Acts 7, whether it be Paul in his addresses both before the Jews as well as the Romans. All of these are examples of men who were given what it was that they would say, and we have wonderful, wonderful responses as a result of that. So we'll be looking at those as we continue in our discussion of the book of Acts. Yes, Kelly.
I want to touch on another thing. Peter made a short statement to them. When we're talking with individuals who are in a denomination, and they finally, if they have desire to delve into the truth, and you start talking about one true church, about the plan of salvation through the scripture, eventually they're going to ask you, "Well, Stan, do you think I'm lost?" They're going to ask you a question like that. And if you're bold as Peter, then you're going to say it's lost.
Yeah.
You have no faith in the gospel. You don't say that's the ugly simple word to be harsh to them, but you're telling them you have no faith in the gospel, you're lost.
Yeah. We would that we all had that same boldness, because it's certainly required of us that was exhibited here on this occasion. Okay, thank you for your kind attention. We'll pick up there with slide number 10 in our discussion next week.